Today's reading is from Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Please turn to Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 in your Bible, or turn to page 968 in the Bibles provided for you. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received is just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You may be seated. The children may go to Children's Church.
A group of pastors, some friends of mine, we were meeting, and we were talking about sometimes the difficulties in the faith. And we talked about pastors that we followed nationally who are well known, and how they had, you could say, basically fallen from grace. Some were difficult stories, quite a surprise. As one, my pastor friend said, it was a real gut punch when one of the stories came out, a pastor that he really respected, and really how abusive he was as a pastor and how it was hidden behind the scenes. Sometimes you read about pastors and ministries and financial inappropriateness. Pastors flying around in airplanes, and yes, you need airplanes for some ministries, but it's kind of ironic when you always happen to stop in Hawaii. And you hear about huge salaries and expensive cars. And then even friends. Through my life as a Christian, I've had dear friends who I've seen as believers and walk away from the faith. And sometimes, you know, you say in your mind, Lord, how can they have been a Christian and done that? Or how could they be a Christian and have done that and then not really repent? We would say it boggles the mind at times. And yet, I don't know their hearts. I don't know what's going on. But when the failure becomes public and obvious, it hurts. It's devastating to that family. How many times have I said, oh, that pastor's wife and children. And I pray, Lord, please let it never be me. And I pray for their restoration. Not always just for ministry, but for their marriage and for their family. The Christian life and its difficulties proved to be a challenge for all of us. And it affects all of us. What other Christians, pastors do affects my reputation. Not that I say that selfishly, but that as a truth and a fact. We are called to keep the faith, because more importantly, it's a reflection on Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. Lord, a crisp, cold January day. The sun is out and yet the weather is cold. Lord, sometimes a reflection of how things may look, but we don't often know what's going on until we're in the midst of it. And it may look nice outside from the windows, but when you step out, it is very cold. Lord, through all things, let us be transparent in you. Let us keep the faith in you. Let us be diligent in growing in our faith. We pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen. We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and today I'm going to basically do a review of some of the major themes. The book of Hebrews is somewhat of a unique book in that we really have no idea of who wrote it. Its author doesn't make any claims. We don't know who it is. Even the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, You know, tradition has certain authors. They don't make claims they're the writers, but through tradition we have an idea. And not that it necessarily matters, but we're curious. But there is no such claim in the book of Hebrews. It's a very well written, they would say in very educated Greek. Some say maybe Paul wrote it and had an amanuense, which is like a secretary. Some say maybe Silas wrote it, Apollos, maybe Junia or Aquila. We really don't know. But by reading the book, some of the things we know is that it was basically written to Jewish Christians in Rome, in the area, by the tenor of the letter. It's references to Moses and sacrificial system. And the way it just kind of talks about that as a normal part of their life. Numerous Old Testament references, just like the book of Matthew, which was kind of the one gospel people believe was written to more of a Jewish audience. And then the question is, when was it written? There's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So many think that it was written before then. Some still say not. I think it makes sense that it would have been written before, because just by the tone of the letter, if you're writing about the Jewish faith and the Jewish sacrificial system, and after Rome conquers Jerusalem in 70 AD, they don't only just conquer, they raise the city as an R-A-Z-E. They destroy the temple. There are no more sacrifices. There have been no sacrifices since then. And so it would think it was written before. The book also mentions Timothy, which is probably the same Timothy from the author of the book, 1 and 2 Timothy, basically a mentee of the Apostle Paul. And as we look through it, there's three big areas we're going to go over today. And the first one, you know, is why was it written? And one of the main reasons was about persecution and to keep the faith because of the supremacy of Christ, because of the abundant life we have in Christ. Because he is better than anything the world has to offer. So we're called to keep the faith even in the midst of persecution. As Earl read from Hebrews 2:1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so we do not drift away. You know, he says, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord, confirmed by those who heard it. And, you know, he testified by signs and wonders according to his will. So some history as he's writing this and these words of encouragement that we must pay careful attention. At this time, maybe the history of the little bit of the Jewish and Christian church, around 50 AD, 40 AD, the church was probably small and it was mainly Jewish people. By and large, Jewish people. They might have met in a home church and it might have only been Jewish people. Christianity was not a major religion. There had been small numbers. It existed, but it was small. And Jewish Christians, or even Christians who were part of that, if there were some meeting, would have all been considered part of the Jewish religion. Rome would not have said, oh, there's Jews, there's Jewish Christians, and there's non-Jewish Christians. As far as they were concerned, they're all just big one lump. And then for numerous reasons, from 49 to 54 AD, there was the expulsion of Jews from the city of Rome by Claudius, Emperor Claudius. Some of the reasons are unknown. Some were saying that there were squabbles between the non-Christian Jews and the Christians, and we're not certain. But per Rome, Rome would consider Jews and Christians an odd group, a troublesome and bothersome group, because for some reason these Jews and these Christians, non-Jewish or non-Christian Jews and Christian Jews and Christians, Gentiles, they only believed in one God, and they weren't going to worship the pagan gods. Everybody else, Rome went in and conquered them. They said, you just keep your gods and add our gods. And they said, cool, we're good with that. Not those Jews and not those Christians. Just a real pain, bothersome people. So, you know, at first, to the Romans, this is just all the same mess. But then the Jews are expelled from 49 to 54. And what's going to happen? If there's some Jewish Christians and there's some non-Jewish Gentile Christians, when the Jews are gone, who's going to take over? It's not the Jews because they're not there. So there's kind of a strange flip-flop or changing of the guard. Because, I mean, imagine all your all your church leaders are gone. You have to pick up the slack, and then they kind of come back. Well, then something else happens because you get Emperor Nero, and from like 54 to 68 AD, after the Jews were expelled, he now starts persecuting Christians. And my guess is he wouldn't care if you're a Jewish Christian or not. He's going to persecute them. So after all this, these events are happening and Jews are still being persecuted up to 68, this book is written. And so imagine you're a Jew. And in 49, you've got your business, you've got family, things are going well, the Romans leave you alone. It's called the Pax Romana. Pax is something different. Pax Romana, P-A-X, is the Latin word for peace. Now, our definition of peace and the Romans' definition of peace might be a little different, but you know, via the sword, Rome was keeping peace throughout the empire. You didn't have to worry about external raids. So things are going well. Then you get kicked out. And let's say you're a Jewish Christian. They don't care that you're a Jewish Christian because you're still Jewish. You get kicked out. And then you come back. Oh, we get to come back. Well, the Christians have taken over the church. And then guess what happens? Nero starts going after the Christians. I mean, you can't win to lose. First you're Jewish, you get kicked out. Then you're a Jewish Christian, and they start persecuting. You're like, can I just pick the wrong side every time? No matter what I do, somebody hates me. So you might be thinking, okay, I got kicked out for being a Jew. Now I'm being persecuted for being a Jewish Christian. I just think it might be easier to go back to the old ways. I'm sick and tired of this. I mean, this has not been years, but decades. And you could understand their pain. They've had to lose everything already. They get to come back. They're rebuilding. They have faith in Christ. And then they're being pushed around for being a Christian. That would be a very difficult road. And their definition of persecution wasn't someone writing a mean letter to the editor of the paper. It probably involves swords and whips and chains and being kicked out of your house. In the United States, I can't say that we as Christians are really persecuted. We've done a lot to mess up, like I started with, you know, the whole televangelist issues, pastors having affairs, the little old church lady who embezzles $250,000 from their church because we just trusted her. We didn't need any checks and balances. Well, $250,000 later, and you know, and we just did stupid things as Christians. And we're not as respected as we used to be. It's true. And obviously some of it or much of it we deserve. But to say that we're globally or persecuted in the same way the globally church is not true. There's some estimates, and it depends on your definition of persecution, but around 365 million Christians are subject to high levels of persecution and discrimination. That's a large number. A lot of them in the Middle East, where there's Muslim countries or where there's Hindu countries, and they're the minority. If you read the Voice of the Martyrs, which we have in our newsletter, it gives very specific incidents of certain people and the persecution they're going through. In the USA, not so much. Now, we still have some what I consider troubling signs. Okay. Nicholas Kristof is a writer, or was a writer, for the New York Times, and he reported on George Yancey. Yancey is a sociologist, he is black, and he is an evangelical Christian. And he told Kristof this: outside of academia, yeah, I faced problems as a black man. But inside academia, that's universities and colleges, I face more problems as a Christian, and it's not even close. That's just bizarre. You know, he's academia, the colleges, the universities, liberal open-mindedness, unless you're a Christian. Now, he's not being beaten, hasn't lost his job, but that's a troubling report. And then there's this incident, which is bizarre and, thank God, rare, and I pray it stays rare. The FBI raided the Houck family in 2021. Why? Well, Houck would pray at a outside Planned Parenthood facility. He took his children. One time he took his 12-year-old son, and one of the escorts for Planned Parenthood was very vulgar and got close to his son, and he pushed him over. Now, he probably shouldn't have done that, but things got a little heated, and the man fell over, and the Houcks would claim at most he needed a Band-Aid. So what happens? Well, supposedly he violated the FACE Act, which prohibits violent, threatening, damaging, and obstructive conduct intended to injure, intimidate, or interfere with the right to seek, obtain, or provide reproduction health services, which I agree with. And that should be the same with anything. That's really appropriate for any organization. If you want to go to church, if you want to go to the Lions meeting, if you want to go to your NRA meeting, if you want to go to your Democratic convention meeting, your Republican convention, you know, no one should be able to do that to you. I agree. I don't think a man needing a Band-Aid violates that. So almost a year later, the FBI shows up at Houck's home in force, and the Justice Department charges him with two felonies. Now, this raid was interesting because once it became public, the FBI really had a lot of questions to answer. Houck's wife claimed a SWAT team of two dozen at 6:45 a.m. came to my house with about 15 vehicles and started pounding on the door. Now, here's what's weird. The FBI doesn't really necessarily deny this, but they hide behind semantics, legalese. They said there was no SWAT team. Mrs. Houck's like, Mrs. Houck, you're exaggerating, you're lying. Well, she would say, okay, maybe they weren't a SWAT team, but they had heavy armor and automatic rifles, and they were pointed at us. And then the FBI doesn't answer the other questions about the timing, the force, the loaded guns, and how many cars. Okay, so maybe there's only 10 vehicles. Still, to come crashing in your door is a disturbing sign. Now, I bring up these two points because things have changed. And even though Christians have done lots of stupid things in the press, we've embarrassed ourselves, there's no cause for this. There just isn't. And we need to be careful. Now, sometimes because of these things, people say Christians are persecuted. I wouldn't say persecuted, but it's a troubling sign, and I would pray that it doesn't continue or evolve. Because compared to what's going on to Christians globally, they face true persecution. One right now, Ariana is rejected by her Buddhist husband and kicked out of her home. I mean, the fact she has to live with a Buddhist husband is difficult, and she's a believer. Later, he threatened to kill her with a machete. Now, whether you're threatened with a machete or an assault rifle or an automatic rifle, it's pretty scary. The issue is, what the FBI did here was more of a one-time thing, and I pray it continues. But when you read Voices of the Martyrs, Persecuted Church, such kind of things are unfortunately quite normative. So she was eventually able to return home, but when her adult son died, her husband blamed her and kicked her out again. And here's what Ariana says. Even if my family says I should leave Jesus, I will never leave him. She will remain firm in her faith. That gives the example from back in Hebrews for what these Jewish Christians were facing, for what the Gentiles Christians were facing. This book is like, stay strong in the faith. Christ is supreme. Christ is better than anything else the world has to offer. Hebrews 2:1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to do what we have heard, so that we won't drift away. We are called to keep the faith. And yes, maybe it's a little easier for us in the United States. And I don't think we have to worry about our lives. But we are called to sacrifice at times for our comfort, our pleasures, and give up our time. Because we are called to move forward in Christ and not drift away. Which leads us then to the whole issue in Hebrews 6, to a divisive issue of what is keeping the faith mean. And here in Hebrews 6:1 is one of the most divisive passages in the Bible. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. Instructions about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we'll do so. We'll keep moving forward, not get caught up in these things. Because he says in verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, sounds to me like someone who's a believer in Jesus Christ, who has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Again, it sounds like a believer. And who have fallen away, to apostate, to walk away from, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. A second big issue in the book of Hebrews, keeping the faith under persecution, is what does it mean to keep the faith? The question is, once saved, always saved. You know, can you lose your salvation? Can you forfeit your salvation? And is there a difference? And if you're new to the conversation, you'll get a little bit of a taste of it. In some circles I run in, this is a huge issue. In other circles, people just agree to disagree. So, the basics. We get saved. We become a believer in Jesus Christ. Whether you sign a little card from Billy Graham, whether you came down here to the altar and made a commitment, whether you prayed at home in your bed, whether you prayed a sinner's prayer, saying, Lord, I repent, I'm a sinner, and I believe you. Any of those methods, the real thing is, not the form, but the function of, I am committing my life to Jesus Christ. I'm going to be his disciple. I'm a sinner without him. There's no hope, no salvation without him. And I'm going to follow Jesus Christ of Scripture. Not of the New Age movement down the street, but of Jesus Christ as revealed by Scripture, and I'm going to follow him to the best of my ability and live that life. So you're, as the Bible says, the way. You know, the means or method. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Some of you might remember in the 70s there was a Bible called The Way. And in the Bible says they followed the way of Jesus Christ. Disciples, followers, mentee, acolytes, whatever word you want to use, followers and disciples of Christ. Then the challenge remains to stay strong in the faith and grow in the faith and become a stronger Christian. As I've joked before, I cannot look at you and tell, ooh, you're stronger today in the faith. I can see your spiritual meter. You know, like your odometer on the car, or your oil light, your battery light. We don't have that. I would like to think, as I've shared before, I'm a stronger Christian today than I was 10 years ago. Like when I played football, I'd like to think after a season of football when I was a junior, when I was a senior, I would like to think I'm a better football player than I was the year before. I mean, that's the goal. No one wants to just stay the same. So as a Christian, there's different terms. One is progressive sanctification, being holy in Christ, and that, you know, we're saved when we get saved, but we become more mature Christians. And I use the example, you know, sometimes churches like a hospital, and we take care of sick people. And luckily, we have medical staff, pharmacists, dietitians, nurse, doctors, phlebotomists. I can't remember who I all said, you know, and they take care of us. And we have a call button. Well, the thing is, once we get well, we're supposed to join the staff, and we give up our call button. Sometimes people don't want to give up their call button. And instead of deciding to serve others who call on a call button, they just want to keep using the call button. You know, after you go through boot camp in the military, They expect you to go to the front lines. They do. Okay, you're done with boot camp. You're a soldier now. We expect you to act like a soldier. You've been in the hospital. You're made well. We expect you to act like a well person. I mean, this isn't like bizarre attitudes. This is normative. So we're to grow in the faith and be stronger. You know, if you're like me, I mean, it's a roller coaster. Sometimes there's dips, but you know, it's like the stock market going up. You hopefully, no matter how many dips, it's got an upward trend. You know, you start here, you end up here. There might be some dips. Well, for me, there's been lots of dips. Sometimes there was valleys. But you know, eventually you want to get better. And that's what we want. It takes work and dedication. It won't happen by accident. I mean, if you're at a new job, you don't get better at your job and most likely don't get a raise by accident. You have to learn how things are done. You have to learn how things work. You have to read the manual. You have to get experience. It's intentional. You know, I sometimes had workers who worked harder at avoiding work. You know, it's like, you know, if you work that hard at work, you could get a promotion. But I have to go find you. And you always seem to just, you know, have some excuse. It doesn't happen by accident. So the terms are losing your salvation or forfeiting your salvation. Because, you know, what if you're not growing in your faith? What's happening? Some people believe you can kind of lose your salvation. Like, you know, I was teasing with a friend one time, you know, he asked me about losing my salvation, losing the Holy Spirit. And I said, I was living in Amarillo. And I said, well, I was driving from Amarillo to Dumas. And by the time I got there, the Holy Spirit and my salvation was gone. Don't know where they went. They took the wrong turn. Now, I was joking, but he was kind of like, I didn't lose the Holy Spirit. I didn't lose my salvation. I'm just, you know, it doesn't happen that way. Like, you get to Dumas and like, where did my salvation go? Where is the Holy Spirit? I mean, we started together. Did someone open the window? It's not like that. Now, the question is, can you push him out the door? Can you stop and say, please get out? And that would be called forfeiting. When I went to school seminary, I believed I would use the term lose your salvation. Didn't really understand the technical terms. And I use the word forfeit now. And sometimes people are a little curious what I mean. But forfeiture means you willfully walk away. Now, here's the paradox. God is completely in control and we have free will. Now, I understand from our earthly minds that doesn't jive. Because if God's completely in control, how can you have free will? And if you have free will, how can God be completely in control? Think about a teacher in kindergarten. That teacher has control, but those kids still have a mind of their own. And they often hit like this. Well, somehow in the spiritual kingdom, I don't know how they mesh. We still have a free will, and God's still in control, and we can't stop. He is so sovereign, so above us. So, in a sense, by grace, we are saved, but I still believe we make some kind of decision. I don't know how that works with God wooing us into salvation. We still make a decision because some people willfully reject Him. And once you're saved, when you read here in Hebrews, it appears you can apostatate and say, no, I no longer want it. And so I would use the word forfeit. And this issue is a big church splitter. Some can agree to disagree, and some cannot. And the heart of the matter is, we're called to stay in the faith and stay strong, and all churches agree on that. But then we get caught up in the little nuance, and it's an important debate. I like the way church did it in Amarillo. I like the way we do it here. You can have different views on this. You can teach it. We can share. But just don't say this is the official church position, because we don't have one. Now, if you go to a Baptist or a Presbyterian church, they will have a specific doctrine or belief that you cannot lose or forfeit your salvation. If you most likely, and I'm speaking in general terms, go to a Nazarene or a Free Will Baptist or to most Pentecostal or Charismatic churches, you might hear the term forfeit or lose. They have different views. And you know what? I have friends all over on this. Good Baptist friends, good Free Will Baptist friends, Presbyterian, Charismatics, Pentecostal, and at times we disagree and we just kind of agree to disagree. And as important as it is, and if some church really has an animate stand, and if you have a different view, it's probably maybe better to go to another church. And there's other churches like, we believe in Scripture, you can have that view, but don't expect us as a church to say that's our official view, and that's the way we are. And you know, then there's other issues. Well, and I have this when I see some of these televangelists, and I'm like, were they ever even saved? How can they be so caught up in money and cars, and their theology is so sick? All they do is talk about being blessed and rich, and they take money from little old ladies and little old men. And they throw the letters out the back and cash the checks. I mean, it's like, are you saved? Have you ever been saved? Can you really, as a Christian? I mean, I joke, if I wasn't going to have such a tough day on Judgment Day being me, I wouldn't want to be them. You know? So, well, they can't lose their salvation because they were never saved. You can't have been saved and been that corrupt. But I don't know. And then sometimes, like if I got saved as a kid, probably third, fourth, or fifth grade. At my age, it's all foggy. But I can remember where the bed I laid, and after that sermon that Sunday or Wednesday night, I prayed a commitment to Christ. And being a young and immature, I probably prayed the prayer the next year too, and the next week, and you know, but I prayed, and I believed I was saved. But if you saw me in high school or college, you wouldn't believe that, because I was going through some difficult times. So sometimes you look at somebody like, well, were they never saved? Or are they saved and they're just going through difficult times? Because I really embodied the word hypocrite. I was. I'd admit in high school and college, I was a hypocrite. I struggled with my faith. And I can still remember the day in Minneapolis where I was living, where I felt like God said, it's time to choose, Doug. You can't be schizophrenic like this anymore. You're a young man, and it's time to choose me. And I did, and my life changed. I still believe I was saved. I was a hot mess, and I would have confused anybody debating the issue. So we're called to remain strong. Being a strong Christian is not going to happen by accident. You know, I talk about taxes. My wife does taxes. Karen here, they do taxes. A tax preparer doesn't do your taxes by accident. They read that code. They go to seminars every year. And every year another president changes it. And then they don't know if that's going to get changed or expire in 25 or not. And the government's always putting out new issues and memorandums about how things are changing. They don't do your taxes by accident. They put a lot of work and effort into it, and you better be glad, because you won't be paying a 20% penalty. Well, in many ways, the Christian faith is the same way. We're called to grow, and it won't happen by accident. And if you're lackadaisical and, I'll go to church, I'll read my Bible, I'll pray, well, you'll probably flatline. Does that mean you're not saved? You lose your salvation? I don't know. I can't open up your heart and know where God is. But I know this, we're called to move forward in Jesus Christ, to keep the faith and be strong. Because we will mess up. Even after when I made that decision to follow Christ as a young man, after being so wishy-washy, I still made lots of mistakes. But I'll tell you this, by grace, and there's a lot of grace, we will live an abundant life in Christ. And this brings us to the third point. To one of my favorite pictures, my third week of showing this. Jesus Christ looking over the city of Rio de Janeiro. And as I said, week after week, Sin City. Known for like being the Las Vegas of Brazil. And Christ's hands are still over it. And he still loves those people. And they're a hot mess. Just like a lot of us. But in Christ, we're called to an abundant life in spite of our failures because of His grace. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is confident in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. We have faith in Christ. We don't always see the end goal, but we know it's there. And there's what's called this Hall of Fame. And, you know, there's the Football Hall of Fame. There's the Basketball Hall of Fame. And then there's this Christian Hall of Fame. You know, the thing about, I like football, the thing about the Football Hall of Fame, it is some of the best players. The Christian Hall of Fame is some of the biggest hot messes. They are. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, God promised them they'd have a great nation. They didn't believe, and they did it their own way. And they brought in a midwife. I won't get into all the details, but it's the way they did things back then. And all they did was cause a problem. They hurt Hagar, the other woman, and Ishmael. Just hurt and pain. A mess and a mess and a mess. And then Rebekah and Jacob. Jacob was supposed to get the birthright over his brother Esau. God said it would happen, but they didn't trust God. And so they did it themselves. They manipulated. They cheated. They lied. And they're patriarchs of the faith. And then you get Samson, biggest loser ever. I mean, the playboy of the Old Testament. Hugh Hefner had nothing on him. I mean, if he had Twitter, he'd had porn on it. I mean, the guy was just, a how not to manual. And yet he's listed. Not because of how good he was, not because of his good works. Most likely for a lot of these patriarchs that are listed, because of their failures. But in the end, they trusted in Christ and had that faith. There are rewards in for heaven, but for how we act. I mean, our lives are important and the ministries we have matter. But as far as salvation goes, it is an issue of faith. And these people are a hot mess, and yet still they're listed because of God's grace. And that should bring encouragement to us that sometimes we feel like, I've messed up. I've heard people say that, you don't know how I've messed up. Well, when you look at some of those people in the Old Testament, and they're still in the Hall of Fame of faith, that's hope for all of us. Because there's a lot of grace. And all that calls on us is to turn to Him in faith, repent, and say, I am wrong, Lord, I repent. So we're going to face difficulties in life. At times, even persecution. And for our Christian brothers and sisters across the world, much more severe persecution. And in spite of our failures, because He lives, Christ the Redeemer lives, through grace, He says these words about the abundant life. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. In Christ, because He lives, we, in spite of our failures, can have an abundant life. Let us pray. Father, we come before You, Lord, finishing up the book of Hebrews, some of the most contentious verses, Lord, to disagree and to agree to disagree. But yet, Lord, let us take to heart that there will be persecution and we are called to grow in our faith. That there's examples given of people who made mistakes, but they leaned on their faith, Father. And although we don't know all the ins and outs of sometimes how that works, and some of the scripture is a mystery and divides churches, Lord, yet we see the heart of the passages, keep the faith. Because Christ the Redeemer lives. Lord, let us look to You in Your grace. And in spite of our failures, know that, Lord, we have an abundant life in You, Father. Through this month of January, through the new year, always in our walk. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen and amen.